First Peter chapter 3 is where we are. We're going to finish today. We start today, verse 8.
You find it okay? First Peter 3?
Sorry, I still have a little bit on my cough. In chapter 3, Peter's building on something that he began back in chapter 2. If you notice back in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Remember how he defined foolish men? Foolish men are those who believe what they hear without finding out if it's true or not. And so he says that you guys, the people who are living at this time, are facing severe persecution because people are believing a lie that Nero, the Caesar of the times, began saying that Christians started the fire that burned a great portion of Rome. And out of that came a great persecution, severe persecution. People are dying for their faith right now during this time when Peter penned this book. So he's saying to them, through chapter 2 and what we see today, he's saying the way that you can silence false accusations against you. You ever wonder about that? Because we all get sometimes people saying things about us that aren't true. And it's difficult, isn't it? You know, it's hard to, what do I do in that place? Well, that's what this section speaks to. And here's what Peter says. He says, the way to silence false accusations is that someone hears the lie and compares it to the life they've seen you live right in front of them, they would not believe the lie because they see different in you. They see the life you're living and they recognize that that's not what those people are saying about this person. So-and-so is saying all they do is lie and cheat and steal. I've never seen that. And so they won't believe the lie. So that's what he's trying to say as we work our way through this section. And he uses a couple of examples. One is that we should be the greatest citizens on the planet in submitting to the government that we in the country that we live. He also says that we ought to be the best employees. And then the last 2 weeks, he says we ought to be the best, have the best marriages on the planet. We ought to so highly regard the institution of marriage that then people recognize who we are and what we believe and how we walk in our marriages, that they would say, you live a different kind of life. What's different about you? And it would honor God. And the opposite of that is dishonoring to God when we grumble and gripe and complain about our government, when we're poor employees, and when we as Christians are divorcing as much as anyone else. We're a bad representation of Christ in that point. That's what he's been saying. Now, as we start verse 8 of chapter 3 today, he uses the very first word. You see it there? It says, finally. So he's wrapping up this little section. And he's talking to all of us now. And he says, notice, all of you be of one mind, the mind of Christ. So have the mind of Christ in these things. Keep reading with me. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Stop there with me. We'll do the rest of the chapter today, but that's the end of this section. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks that we have a copy of your heart right here in our lap that we can read and study and learn and grow. Give us real wonderful listening spirits now, God. Thank you that you're our teacher. And Lord, have you freedom here to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So the mind he's speaking of back in verse 8 is the mind of Christ. So Christians are to be united in their thinking. And then he goes on to describe what this one mind looks like. And you see it there in 10. Compassion for one another, loving as brothers, tender-hearted, courteous. So he describes the kind of love that we as the people of God ought to walk in every day. In essence, he's saying, you know, Christians ought to treat each other with love. We don't see that all the time, do we? We spend so much time often fighting amongst each other because you're a Baptist and I'm a Methodist, or you're a this and I'm a that. And we spend so much time turned on each other And here he's calling us. We need to live a higher kind of life than that. We're all in the same family. We're in the family of God, and we ought to treat each other this way. Remember, that was the measure that Jesus gave the world, in that this was what identifies a true disciple of Jesus. Remember, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what Peter's saying here. And then he goes on in 10 and says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And I think the greatest challenge to our love for one another comes when we're wronged. And at those times, we're called not to return evil for evil, but to give a blessing instead. It's so easy when somebody gossips about you to gossip about them. When somebody cuts you down, to cut them down. It's so easy. But here it says, when that happens to us, we're to turn it around to a blessing to them. It's tough on a practical level. I mean, just driving to work tomorrow might be a challenge. You know, you're going along and somebody, man, I don't want to be a blessing then. I want to fight fire with fire right then. You're going to drive like that? Here you go. But he's calling us to live a life that's a higher kind of life. And he talks about there that you were called to this. So as we live a life that's pleasing to God and we come under the pressure that people can bring to us, we need to really remember that I'm called to act, and I'm called to react differently than those around me. I've got Jesus Christ living inside of me. I got the hope of God, and people need to see that in me. You know, when people who give evil after they've been treated good, I think that's just spiritually dark. When they've been treated good and they just treat people evil. And I think when people give evil for evil, you know, somebody treats you evil and you treat them evil, I think that's just the flesh. People being carnal, just living for the flesh and living for the moment. But when you do good and people's treated you evilly, that's divine. That comes from the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. The ability to give blessing to someone who's treating you evil, that only can come because of the relationship you have in God, because that's not inside of any one of us. You may not act that way, but you're thinking it. So it's a divine thing when we're able to be a blessing to someone, even if they treat us poorly. And that's the life that God's called us to. And notice that you may inherit in blessing. So there's eternal rewards that follow because of that. And then starting in verse 10, Peter quotes a section of Psalm 34. And in it we see the Lord's recipe for a good and long life. By the way, I think I mentioned last week, you know, I go to Tuesdays and do the Bible study at the retirement home. The lady just last week died who was 102. So she lived a good long life, so I use this section. By the way, 102, I was at her memorials a couple of times. She ate fried food every meal. She fried macaroni and cheese. Everything. Butter. Lard. Every day. That's all she ever ate. She was, her daughter, who's in her 70s, was saying that just the other day, she was making macaroni and cheese, and her mom walked by and said, that won't taste very good unless you fry it. 102. Just goes to show you. She had a drink glass of, I'm going to forget the kind of booze, sherry? Is that a kind of a booze, like a sherry? She had a glass of sherry every night before she went to bed. And she was so concerned that she'd run out of sherry that she had bottles of it in her apartment that were like this big. She had like five of them. And just last week or the week before, she called her daughter and says, you know, I think we need to run to the store. I'm running out. So she come and she picked her up and she took her to the store. She bought two more bottles. She walks in. That made seven. Isn't it amazing? So here's how to live a good long life. It's not eating fried food. That's not what God says. But God does tell us how to live a good long life. Notice, starting in 10, for he who would love life and see good days, see the first thing there? Refrain his tongue from speaking from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Think of the trouble that our tongues get us into. And if we allow our tongues to run loose and free, it can make our lives miserable, can it? I rarely regret the things I don't say. I never have to apologize for it. It's one way to live a good long life, is really be careful with the things we say. Then the second one, 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So the first one's turning away from evil and doing good. The word in the original language for turning away from evil doesn't just mean turn away, but it means to turn away because you detest it. That's what it's really conveying. It's not just, oh, okay, I can't do this because pastor said I'm not allowed to do this kind of thing. I'm literally turning away from it because it just makes me want to throw up. I just hate it so much. So that's one way, turn away from evil, and then to do good, and then to seek peace. We're not to be seeking after vengeance. You know, there's people you come across in your life, they're always looking for a fight, aren't they? They're always looking for something to have contention over, something that is just kind of like the way they work. That's not to be the life that we live. The best way to live a good long life is to seek peace. And the last key, 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. There's the last one. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's prayer, you know, it's where we lift up all this injustice that they're facing in the world, not just then, but even now, and lift up all this persecution before the Lord and trust God to work it all for good, even though we don't understand how it can be good. I was just talking to Mike and Kate Heiser, who are here today. Say hi to Mike and Kate. They're right here in front of me. They're old friends. They were part of Monica and Dennis and I's home group years and years ago. But they used to live in Colorado, so they're watching all these floodwaters and they're recognizing roads. Isn't that what you said? I think it was last night, 500 people were unaccounted for. And you look at that and you think, Lord, what's that? How can you be in that? And Pat was telling me about friends of Tom and theirs who has got Syrian family, and they're just being very, very difficult time. So it's where we can lift up all these kind of wonderments and concerns and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know that you promise that you're going to work this for good. That's where we want to walk as we look through these kind of sections, because there's going to be so many things that come our way that cause us to scratch our head and think, Lord, I don't see it here. And then we also recognize that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're to leave the judgment and the vengeance to God. So that's the recipe for a long life and good days. A wonderful perspective. Now he's starting in 13. I want to land here. That's why we're kind of buzzing the beginning part. Starting in 13, he talks about the times that we can suffer unfairly. Read 13 on down to 17 with me. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord, set apart the Lord in your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. 17, for it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So in general, the best way to cause persecution to cease in our lives is if we do good. And that's what he's talking about as he begins in 13. But if we do end up suffering for righteousness' sake, it tells us there that we're really blessed. It's hard to think of it that way. Here I am doing the right thing, and I'm being persecuted for it, and God says that's a blessing. The way I think it's a blessing is doing right has its own reward right down inside of your heart. And I think that's the point he's trying to make as we work through here. You know, I can't speak for you, but for me, when I'm not doing right, there's an unsettledness in my heart. There's an unsettledness. I'm a little grouchier. I'm a lot grouchier. You know, there's just this stuff going on, and I'm just not happy with who I am, the decisions I've been making, and I'm not at peace there. The opposite of that is what we see here. You're doing the right thing, so even though persecution comes, even though hardship comes, you know deep down in your heart, before God, I'm doing it right, God. There's a blessing that comes there. There's a peace that comes there. There's a sense of, I can get through this because I'm walking that way. Because a person can have everything that this world has to offer. And if they're not right with Almighty God, they're not as rich as the person who can't rub two nickels together, are they? If that person's right with the Lord. So it isn't about those kind of things. Because the Christian isn't to measure richness the way the world measures it. To be rejected by others because we stood for the truth and been faithful to God, that's a reward in and of itself. And it's priceless. And notice in 15, he talks about setting apart. That's what sanctify means. We're to sanctify, to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. So instead of resorting to evil and revenge, we need to allow the persecution, allow the hardship to accomplish one thing in our lives. You see what it is? One thing ought to come from this kind of difficult time. I commit my life even more to the things of God. I commit myself even more to the calling that God has on my life. I commit myself even more to being obedient, to following after what God wants in my life. So Peter's saying, hey, if you're going to let persecution affect you, rather than let it affect you in a negative way, where you become like everyone else, he says, how about you let this persecution affect you in the positive way, where you commit yourself even more fully to the Lord Jesus? And notice in 15, he talks about being ready for the questions that are going to come our way. You see it there? Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Why? Because people are going to see you and how you react to this situation, and they're going to say, why didn't you get angry there? Why didn't you say anything? How come you actually smiled as those things happened to you? What is that? And they're going to begin to ask the kind of questions about why would you react that way? And it gives you an opportunity. A door opens, if you will, for you to share with them why you don't respond that way. Why you don't give evil for evil. And it's because of the presence of God inside of us. And we can speak to them about the God who's made a difference in us. And that's a glorious thing. Notice at the end of 15, then, it talks about with meekness and in fear. Meekness is, remember, strength under control. That's meekness, being meek. Jesus was meek. Strength under control. So it talks about there how we're supposed to respond this way. With meekness and fear. The word really is respect there. So we don't come across as know-it-alls, and we don't come across like we don't have our own faults or own issues. We truly are beggars who are telling other beggars where to find food. We really are. And that attitude really permeates when I don't come across as I'm better than anybody. I'm a beggar too. But I've just found a source that I want you to be aware of. I'm a beggar, and I'm telling other beggars where to find food. And people see, they see that changed life in you. And it brings opportunities then for us to share about the goodness of God. 16 then, it talks about having a good conscience. When they defame you as evildoers, and those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be in shame. Can you imagine being in an environment where everything that's said about you is false? 100%, not true at all. How important to know deep down in your heart that you're right with God. And that you're innocent of all those accusations. It's a wonderful place to find yourself. The communion that you have with God right there. And you know that God's going to bring forth your righteousness one day. In the physical, it's really hard, but in the spiritual, you've got this hope that God's going to bring this one day in your life. What sweet time that is with God. And it feels good, and it gets us through those kind of things because our eyes are on another plane, right? Our eyes are on the spiritual plane. That's what he's trying to encourage us. Get your eyes off of the persecution. Again, these people were literally dying for their faith. I don't identify with that very much. And yet there have been times when all of us have been mistreated for our faith. So we can learn from this, even though we're not necessarily being arrested today.
17 then, for it's better if the will of God, for it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We live in a fallen world and everyone's going to suffer. It's just a reality. The question is, are you going to suffer for doing good or are you going to suffer for doing evil? Because when we suffer for doing evil, or when we suffer for doing good, we're going to suffer at the hands of ungodly men. But if I choose to do evil, I'm going to suffer at the hands of a righteous God. And many of us understand that principle because before we came to know Christ and we lived in rebellion to Him, we understood what it meant to be really unsettled and have things happening to us that is really not good. There's no peace in that place. And there are a lot of bad things that can happen to us. But thankfully, that's not the suffering that's part of our lives anymore. We have the privilege for suffering for doing right. For suffering for doing good. If you're going to suffer, Peter's telling us, and he suffered, he's saying, man, it's way better to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than for suffering for doing something that you did wrong. The rest of it is really a head-scratcher, okay? The rest of this section, it can be challenging. So I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to study this. I'm going to present to you what I believe God's wanting us to see here, but you really need to study this for yourself as we work our way through it. You know, sometimes people will tell us that, you know, when walking with God's all about butterflies and rose petals and Colts going to the Super Bowl every day, every week, every year. You know, I mean, all those things. Man, you come give your life to Jesus, man, you're never going to have debt problems. You're never going to argue with your wife again. It's going to be so great. That's not a biblical premise at all. And here, as we walk our way through the next little section, it's saying the ultimate example of suffering when a person is perfectly in the will of God is Jesus. Because there are times you're going to suffer even though you're perfectly centered in the will of God. Now, there are churches, you don't have to go far from this church to find churches who will say that that's not a biblical principle at all. That if you're walking with God, you won't have hard times. That is so unbiblical. That's completely unbiblical. And you don't have to go very far as you read your Bibles to find righteous people who suffered, and they were perfectly centered in the will of God. The greatest example is what we see right here. Notice verse 18. For Christ also suffered, and he was perfectly righteous. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not in the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 22, who has gone into heaven, as the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having made subject to him. Clear as a bell. See you next week, everybody. Come back then. Man, what is he saying? Woo, doggy. Let's all just scratch our heads together for a second. So Jesus suffered unrighteously. That's clear what he's saying at the beginning. But he kept his eyes on the higher thing. He didn't let the persecution, he didn't let the accusations get him sidetracked from walking in obedience to God. That's the context of this. So Jesus is our example when we suffer persecution in the will of God. And God always works it together for good. So here's what Peter's saying at the beginning of this, in 18 in essence. If the Father could take Calvary, which was the greatest injustice done in the history of mankind, and the darkest moment in the history of mankind, if God could take that and work it together for astonishing good, then he can do the same thing in your life. When we face trials and we face hardships as we walk in his will. And God can be trusted in that place. So maybe today you're walking through a really dark time and it's hard to see. We've got to recognize that God will make that hardship good. It's some way, somehow, in some place, and for us to walk by faith to say, God, I know you can take Calvary and make it good, and you can take my situation and make it good.
Because once we become followers of Jesus, God's greatest concern is not your comfort. I'm sorry. God's greatest concern isn't that you have free direct TV so you can watch every ball game today. That isn't God's greatest concern. Although, I'm looking forward to the game today. Don't get me wrong. But God's greatest concern is for Him shaping your life, looking so much like the Savior that people will recognize Him in you. That's God's greatest concern. And so all the situations that happen in our life, we know biblically that God's allowing it, using it to shape you, mature you, grow you, make you this kind of person, so that all of us look and say, wow, that's a reflection of Jesus. That person right there is a reflection of Jesus. That marriage is a reflection of Jesus, like we've talked the last 2 weeks. That boss who runs his business, every employee looks at that and says, that person reflects God. And I want to know that God, because if that's a reflection, I need to know Him. Too many times we see the opposite, don't we? And we say, if that's their God, I want nothing to do with Him. And so all He's trying to help us see here is God can take bad and make it good. In every situation, He allows difficult times to shape us. And it's so hard. I know it's hard. And I know a lot of us are dealing with it right today. But we got to grab a hold of these kind of verses and make them our own and really read them and meditate over them and believe it. And God, I know You're in this. And I know You're making me more like Jesus. And I want that more than anything else. I want that more than anything else. I want me and my wife and my kids and my family to know You in a deeper way. And if that includes this difficulty, I'm in. I'm in. It's hard to say, though, isn't it? But God wants it. Now, in 19, we get a little glimpse of Jesus' activities between the time that He died on the cross and His resurrection. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. When Jesus died, His body went to the grave, but His spirit went to Hades. So what's Hades? Hades is a waiting place. There's an eternal lake of fire called Gehenna. The Bible calls it Gehenna. That's the place of eternal judgment. But Hades is an entirely different place. Jesus describes Hades over in Luke 16, and I was just going to give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. It's just best if you turn there. That way you can put your eyes on it for yourself. Luke 16, and it'll be just a quick read, but it's better for you to see it and not take my word for it. It's a story of, remember the story Jesus tells about rich man and Lazarus? Not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Not that Lazarus, another Lazarus. You find it okay? Luke 16, 19. Let's just read it. It's only a few verses. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, we're going to talk about that, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham, 25, said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. 26 is, I think, where we're stopping. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he goes on to say, let me go back and tell my brothers because they don't want to be here. And God says, hey, guess what? You know, they got the prophet and Moses, I think, to tell them, if somebody came back from the dead, they ain't going to convince them. So the reason I wanted you to see that is you see what Hades is there? So Hades is a waiting place. And Hades is a place that had a chasm that separated two compartments, if you will. So there's a big chasm between the two areas. One of the sections is called what we might call paradise or Abraham's bosom. It called it back there in Luke. It was the good side, the righteous side of Hades. The other side is called the pit, or the abode of the dead. That's the hot side, the bad side. Now, this isn't the eternal lake of fire, the really hot, but this is hot, okay? This is the bad side. And the two compartments, as we saw there, are separated by that great chasm. So after Jesus' death on the cross, his body goes to the grave, but his spirit goes into Hades, this waiting place, and he preaches there for 3 days and three nights. That's what it says if you go back to 1 Peter again. He says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So what did Jesus say? The word literally preach there isn't the Greek word for evangelism. I don't know how to say it, evangelizo or something like that. It's the word proclaim. So he goes there and he proclaims. What's Jesus going to proclaim? Guess who I am? I'm the promised Messiah. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the one that God promised a long time ago. And those who are on the good side of in Abraham's bosom of Hades is like, woohoo, we knew it, we knew it. And those who are on the bad side are thinking, oh, brother, oh, no, this is a bad thing. So Jesus goes down there for 3 days and three nights and just tells them, this is who I am. Now, I'm the fulfillment of what God had promised you. See, it's important for us to remember, all salvation has to do with Jesus, all of it, even in the Old Testament, because we look back by faith upon what Jesus did on the cross for our forgiveness of sins, and we're saved because of that. But in the Old Testament, they looked ahead by faith to the coming of the promised Messiah for the forgiveness of their sins. They're saved that way, by looking ahead to the cross. So those who look forward to the coming Messiah, they went into Abraham's bosom after they died, the side of faith in Hades. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, you know the list. All those guys, all those late people are there. All the Old Testament saints, including those eight people who got on the ark. Notice as you go up into verse 20, including the eight people, which is Noah, his wife, his sons and his daughters-in-law? Yes, his sons and his daughters. So eight people. So those are all on the righteous side of Hades. But those who lived in life rebellion to God, they went to the other side of Hades when they died, the abode of the dead, the hot side, including everyone who lived on the planet, who refused to get on that ark, besides the eight, and died because of the flood. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, he emptied Abraham's bosom, the side of Hades where the righteous dwelled, and he took them to be the heaven. You know why there was the waiting place where the righteous side is on one side and the unrighteous were on the other side? Because no one could go to heaven before the sacrifice had been paid for the forgiveness of their sins. That's why there was a waiting place. So once the sacrifice is complete, Jesus goes down into Hades, preaches to them. When he's ascends, he takes the righteous with him to heaven, and now that side of heaven, or that side of Hades, is empty. There's no one there now. When we die, we don't go to that waiting place. We go directly into the presence of God, right? That's what the Bible says. In fact, I got a couple of verses written out. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no waiting place for us because Jesus has already died and ascended. Now, if you wanted to read a little bit about this over in Ephesians, let me just read it to you, just a little section. Ephesians 4, you can probably beat me there if you wanted to. Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10 just speaks very little bit about this. Ephesians 4, 8 says, therefore he says, when he ascended, Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Those who were captives, he led them out of there. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You with me there? I know it's a lot. Study it for yourself. It's a glorious thing. You know where the hot side of Hades? Still full, or it's still growing every day. They're waiting on eternal judgment. So all the Old Testament people who died in unrighteous lives, all the New Testament people who've died before us, who live an unrighteous life, they're still in that place, waiting until the day of the great white throne judgment. The good side's empty, but the hot side's unfortunately growing. Man, tell me that that shouldn't really motivate us to tell all of our work coworkers and all of our friends and all of our family members, you don't want to go there. Because we read Luke 16, and that dude said, just put a drop of hot water on my tongue, it's so hot. He's not even in the hot place yet. Buffalo Wild Wings, it's kind of the medium sauce. It's not the raging sauce. They're getting that one of these days, unfortunately. Okay, so that's 19. Again, different people have different perspectives on some of this. Mostly what the perspective is in verse 20, who were formerly disobedient, and when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Excuse me. Hang on. So we're told it took 120 years for Noah to finish the ark, right? And only eight people. Of all the people that are on the planet at the time, only eight people believed God, entered into that ark, and were saved. Everyone else was so given over to their wickedness that they refused to get on the ark. They refused to accept the provision that God had made for their salvation. So I think the point he's trying to help us see here is that no matter where a Christian finds themselves on this planet, even in Muslim-dominated countries, it can't be worse than in Noah's time because there were only eight righteous people on the whole planet. And there's more righteous people on the planet today than eight. So Peter's encouraging the believers here, don't be dismayed by numbers. Oh, the persecution's so hard. And it was. And there's so few of us, and there were. Could we maybe be wrong? Because there's so many of them and so few of us. Peter's saying, eight were right. Everyone else was wrong. And you know, I got news for you, and I read some of the stats last week if you were here. I think more and more we're going to be fringe, and more what we see as evil is going to be accepted. We see it right in front of our eyes. If you weren't here last week, I don't remember how many different things. Businesses that are forced to being closed because they refuse to bake cupcakes for a gay wedding. And they're closing the businesses down. The government's closing the businesses down for discrimination. Right here in Indianapolis, there's somebody in Indianapolis, I forget the name of the company, but they refused to do something for the gay pride parade here, and they're taking him to court. They're trying to bust him hard, discrimination. That's the world we're living in. And it's not just about that. We're getting pushed to the edges. So as we read this kind of thing, there's times we're going to look around and think, are we the only ones? And are we really hearing God's voice clearly? Because it seems like no one else is following God. And there's going to be a lot of churches who fall for this. A lot of churches who are going to just, okay, whatever, and they're walking away from this. There's many churches don't even open their Bible. I went to one, I was working with a dude, and I was going to a Bible study. This is back in the engineering days. And I was working with a dude, and I was going to a Bible study, and on Wednesday night, I said, you know, you ought to come with us. He says, you know what? Where I go to church, we don't read our Bibles. We don't study. Literally, he said, we don't study our Bibles. I was like, what? Now, tell me you're not vulnerable to whatever happens to come down the road if you don't know what God thinks and what God says and what God wants. I need that. You need it too. So the encouragement is, hey, during Noah's time, eight were right. So don't quit. Don't give in. Now, no one in their right mind would have gotten on that boat and after the rains came, jumped out of the ark, the place of salvation, back into the water. No one would have done that. So Peter's saying, hey, no matter how great the persecution is when it comes, you're in the safe place. No matter how outnumbered you are, stay in the boat. Stay in the safe place. You're right in following Jesus. Everyone else is wrong. Did you hear it? Jesus is right. And everyone else is wrong if what they believe is contrary to what God says. And we got to be firm there in our hearts. God is right. God is right. God is right. And he's going to honor the commitment that I'm making to him. Now the last little bit 21, another kind of funky area that's a little difficult. He speaks of water as a water baptism as an antitype or a shadow or a picture of our salvation. Read it again. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, who's gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, and the angels, authorities, powers, having made subject to him. So just as the flood washed away the former wickedness of the world and provided the world with a fresh start, an opportunity now to live for God, so too because of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, every single person has been provided with another chance to have our sins washed away. We've been given a fresh opportunity to live for God, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, we read that and we think, well, what's this whole baptism thing? Water baptism doesn't save anyone. The Bible's clear as a bell. People sometimes disagree about that. The Bible's clear as a bell. Water baptism does not save you. What he's saying here is what water baptism represents saves you. What water baptism represents saves you. See, when a person's water baptized, they're put down under the water. Just last week, three of us were baptized in the pool right behind you. They were put down into the water, representing their former condition before they came to know the Lord, dead in their sins. But then the baptizer lifts us up out of the water, which represents God raising us from our former spiritual life, which was dead. And now he raises us into newness of life. So it's just symbolic of dead, alive. That's what he's saying here. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Now we're to live a different kind of life. A life of obedience to God. So water baptism, as he uses that in there, he's just saying it's a picture of the salvation that we've received. And receive that salvation simply through faith in Christ. Lord, I confess that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I know that the Savior that you have sent, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sins. And I accept that. I accept it today in my heart, Lord. By faith, I know that he died on that cross for me. And he was buried. And he rose from the dead to the living. And now, notice the very end there, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't allow persecution to drive you back into the old life. But stay faithful in your ark of salvation, Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. Because man's persecution didn't have the final say when it came to Jesus, did it? They thought they won. The devil thought he won that day. They didn't have the final say. And not only has Jesus been resurrected, but he ascended there to the right hand of the Father and has authority over everything. So what man brings against us can't hinder God's plan in your life. Can't hinder what God wants to do in you. And we just got to keep pressing on. Pressing on. Faithful, obedient. God, what do you want from me today? Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. So much there. So rich, God. So wonderful. Thank you for allowing us to work our way through this book of 1 Peter, Lord. We recognize that as you talk through this section, Lord, that you're encouraging us, stay faithful. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of people around the work table just kind of mocking us and saying things that are really hurtful, that in deep down in our hearts we need to remember that walking with you is its own reward. And that's what I want more than anything else, is to know you in a deeper way and in a richer way. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives. Lord, I pray that if any of us today, as we read through this and we think, you know, I don't even know, when he talked about the Hades thing, I'm not sure what side I'm going to. I pray we'd recognize that we have a choice. And we can choose life or we can choose death. And I pray each one of us today, Lord, we choose life. And we choose life by saying yes to Jesus. Yes, I believe that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish,
but everlasting life. My prayer for us, Lord, is that each one of us would say, yes, I believe. I believe in that Savior, the just who died for me, the unjust. I pray we'd come to that place that we'd just say yes to you, Lord. And not only that we would come to that place, Lord, but even now for the many of us as we have walked with you for a while, we'd continue to say yes to you. Over and over and over and over again, say yes to God. And whatever it is that you're asking of us, and we would walk faithful and obedient to your calling, irrespective of how others are choosing to live their life, Lord. Draw us close to you today. Thanks for this time. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of representing you in this world. And I pray none of us would shrink back, even though somebody might furrow their brow at us or kind of scoff. But we would continue to love, and when opportunities present itself, speak about how good you are, how great you are. Lord, we desire for our communities, every person who lives in our neighborhoods, to know you as their Savior. We desire for our coworkers to know you. We desire for our family members to know you. We desire for a revival to spark on this side of Hancock County that would just engulf this whole area, Lord. That's our heart. Lord, I thank you that that's your heart too. And thank you that you use us not only corporately as a church as we do things like Riley Days and stuff, but you use us individually. Help us to step out into those places because it blesses you. May we open our eyes to see you moving in our midst. Lord, I don't doubt a lot of us are hurting and wounded and going through tough times today. I pray that just right now they could just take a deep breath and say, Lord, I'm thankful that you're with me right here. In this valley, you're right here with me, God. I pray faith for them. Pray your Holy Spirit strength for them. I pray that you'd give them perspective, Lord, and that you'd put your thumb under their chin and lift their eyes to you. Draw us close to your heart.